Welcome to the month of August. I feel like summer should be longer, but I feel like it's coming to an end. I know there are teachers going back to work and students eventually. I won't mention that, sorry, students. But summer is still in full swing, and we have been looking at the idea of wisdom and the idea of God has built our world with a certain amount of predictability, with a certain amount of navigating through our world. We get a certain amount of skill, and wisdom is really about not just knowing stuff, but doing stuff. And this idea of wisdom, we were looking at three different expressions of wisdom in the Bible. If you look at your bulletin, on the back page of your bulletin, those three different expressions of what we call wisdom literature. We thought we would call this just wisdom because Wiz-lit didn't sound, like I said before, it has different connotations. All of that does. But you can see on the back that the idea, Proverbs is kind of our orientation to wisdom. It's our introduction to wisdom. It is kind of what we would call conventional wisdom. It's the wisdom that if I do the right thing, that things turn out well. If I do the wrong thing, things turn out poorly. And that's a good thing for us to learn, especially as little kids. Like as a little kid, you always learn what's right and wrong. And we tend to think that that's an important thing. And that is an important thing in our lives, that we find orienting wisdom, conventional wisdom. That's what Proverbs is. But as we have been moving through wisdom literature, and as we looked at the book of Job last week, we find out that even though the book of Proverbs has this principle that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked, that the wise prosper and the wicked are brought to ruin, that in our world and in our experience, that's not always the case, is it? That the righteous, that the wicked will sometimes be prospering, that it seems as though they are being blessed, and that the righteous are not always prospering, that sometimes the righteous suffer, and that what we find out is that God is not just a God of proverbs that take us up to like 12 years old. Like this is the wisdom is like it drops us off at high school eventually, right? And you start to realize that the world has complexities to it, has nuances to it. It's not just two paths, the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. There are other paths that people will take. And so what we find out is that there are counterintuitive means of wisdom. There's unconventional wisdom as well. And what we're going to find out, what we have been finding out, is that the book of Job does address one of the main issues of what we would call unconventional wisdom, alongside Ecclesiastes, that's also unconventional wisdom, but Job is essentially addressing the issue is what happens when the righteous do not prosper, but rather that we see the righteous suffer. Job has been, and so we talked last week about Job. Job is the quintessential Proverbs guy. He fears the Lord and turns away from evil. That's how he's described in chapters 1 and 2. Every time God talks about Job, he talks about him in the terms of Proverbs 3:7. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Then it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your soul, right? That's not what it was. Job feared the Lord and turned away from evil. It was not healing to his body. And it was not refreshment to his bones. And so the question then becomes, what then do we do? What is a wise way to go through a season of suffering? Last week we talked about what is a wise way to think about suffering, that there are all kinds of causes of suffering, and that God has a role in all of that. God allows certain things, but we were introduced to the Satan, the accuser. And then we saw that the Babylonians and the Chaldeans, or the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans, they're doing all of this stuff. But essentially what we find is that Job tells a story that charts a path for someone who is right with God to walk through suffering. Someone who fears the Lord and turns away from evil. How does that person who finds themselves in suffering through no fault of their own, or even if it is the fault of your own? I mean, here's the thing, everybody. We do go through suffering because it is a fault of our own. That's what Proverbs says. But Job is about a time when someone goes through suffering through no fault of their own. Actually, it's just the opposite. God has supreme confidence in Job. Although, the thing is, and this is what hit me this week so much, is Job has no idea. He has no idea that God has supreme confidence in him. All he has found himself in is this situation. And so the question is, how does a follower of Jesus, how does someone who loves God, who serves God, how do they wisely navigate a season, whether it is intense suffering or whether it is there minor suffering, disillusionment, disappointment, illness? Things have not gone the way you thought. For Job, he has enemies. He has spiritual enemies. We talked about the Satan. He has human enemies, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. All of his investments, his flocks. Do you have a flock of oxen? You have a herd of oxen, right? All of his flocks and herds, oxen, donkeys, camels, sheep, are all stolen or destroyed. All of his children, 10 of them, are killed in disaster. He is stricken with sores and illness. He ends up losing all of his social standing. His reputation is in shatters. He ends up outside the city, scraping his sores with broken pottery that come from the trash heap that he is sitting on. Job is the worst case scenario. All right, so I've heard, and the reason I say this is because I've heard well-meaning people who love Jesus, who might be going through something difficult, or see someone going through something difficult, and their first instinct is like, well, it's not as bad as Job had it, so I can't really complain. Right? I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Like, it's not really that bad. Like, for Job like sets the bar about how bad it could ever be. All financial ruin, grief and loss, social standing gone, just sitting on an ash heap outside of the city. Whatever that might look like, Job is the one. And I've heard well-meaning people say, you know, Job had it worse, so what do I have to complain about? And it kind of misses the point of why Job was written. It misses the point of why Job is written. Job is not simply to provide the worst case, and we oftentimes do this in our circles, like someone else has it worse than me, so I'm not entitled to feel the way that I feel. Or maybe you've thought that about other people, like it's pretty minor what you're going through, so you're not really entitled to feel the way that you feel. I don't know if anybody, that's just me then. Okay, I'm just preaching to me then this morning. Nobody else has ever had that thought. But it misses the point of what Job is about. That one of the points of Job is that even the righteous, and for us today, even the righteous, even though you are in a right relationship with God because of your faith in Jesus, even the righteous, even the wise, even though you've made every good decision you could possibly make, even people who love God and serve God, experience pain, experience grief, experience loss, experience illness, strife, and disappointment with God. Now, I would probably say this, and maybe your experience is like mine. For me and for many of you, those seem to come more in clusters than all at once. Like with Job, it all happens at the same time. That typically the way this works is like it comes in clusters. Like there's illness and disappointment. Those come at the same time. Even while maybe financially things are going all right. Or maybe relationally things are going all right. Or maybe it's that there's strife, there's a friendship that has gone wrong, and there's resentment and anger, even while I have healthy and thriving kids and parents, right? Like, in my experience, things come either one at a time or in clusters of disappointment, of disillusionment. But with Job, it all comes at the same time. That usually maybe there's pain and disillusionment, even while other things are going right in life. There's loss and grief. And my also, in, with my experience, and maybe this is true with you, is that it's not always of the same intensity. That my disappointment with God might be big on one occasion, but there might be other times where I'm hoping for something, but it's not the end of the world that I didn't get it, but it's still disappointing. It still hits me in this way. And what I want to say, I used to think about this, I used to think about a life of faith as, you know, you chart it on a graph. Like this, you have growth and you have time, and I'm moving along in time, and at any point in time, I can chart my path on the, like, am I reading my Bible? Am I experiencing God? Am I confident in God? Do I trust in Him? Like, however I'm at on the time level, that I can just chart my place on that, right? And that if things are going well, I'm pretty high, but if things go poorly, if I like lose some confidence in God, if I'm a little bit unsure of whether God is going to come through in a situation, that my dot moves down a little bit. I keep moving on the time, but I keep going like this, right? Does anybody else think of their life of faith like that? Sometimes you can. Now, I feel like that's an inadequate way of thinking about a life of faith. And the way I've moved to it, especially with Job, is you have these two, the way I think about my life of faith is that I move from these poles of, on the one hand, there's this place of confidence and trust and growth, and it's this place, or visible growth, I should say, and it's what we would call like the garden, like I'm in the garden, like I'm, it's awesome, this is like the summertime, right? Summertime, I'm buying flip-flops and I'm kicking up my feet at the beach. I've got my lawn chair, come on everybody. All right, so this is, I'm in the garden, I'm at the beach, this is a great time. But not every season of my life of faith is like this. Not every season of my life of faith is a season of protected growth. That sometimes God removes that protection and the winds come, and the heat comes, or the cold comes, and I find myself not at the beach or in the garden, but I find myself in the wilderness or in the desert, where things are not as visibly growing, where things are not happy, where things are not at peace, where there's not confidence, where rather there's doubt. Now, what I want to say is that as we read wisdom literature and we see like a proverb situation as well as like a Job, Ecclesiastes, wherever Ecclesiastes is, so cynical, you don't know whether you're coming or going with Ecclesiastes, right? But Job is definitely in the desert. Job's in the wilderness. Job does not know what God is doing. See, over here, you know what God's doing. I'm sure of it. I'm confident in what God is doing. But over here, I have no idea what God's doing. Here's the thing. Both of these places are a place of faith. They are both places where faith is vibrant. So rather than looking at, like in the past, what I would look at is like the garden would be up and the desert would be down. But that's not, I don't think that's the case. I think that a life of faith is much more complex than that when we think about the way we encounter God and how we live our lives of faith. Proverbs is one way. That is faith, yes. Job is also faith. And the question is, when I'm in this spot, how do I wisely navigate my disorientation? We can also think about this as orientation, disorientation, garden, desert. Proverbs, Job, health, suffering, right? So what is a wise way to walk through a season of suffering? One of the reasons why Job is even written is to simply say this. Here is a man who has walked through a season of suffering. Let him be a model of how he does it. Now he's got friends. They're not as good of a model. Right? We're going to find out about friends, but what I do want to talk about is the way Job navigates suffering, how he does it with friends, and then the role that God plays in this, and how this all works. You guys ready? I mean, I don't know. This is just a light morning. We were like, let's play some Forrest Frank, and let's just like, you know, joke around, you know? Just, all right, forget it, guys. Some of you guys, Forrest Frank is a recording artist, for those of you. Okay, all right, let's keep going. Okay, so because of that, so suffering can sound a little too intense, but I would say this, we've all experienced a little disorientation where we don't know what God is doing. It might not have been profound, but it's there. Okay? And what I'm saying is don't deny it. Understand that the life of faith is a movement between these two poles. Okay? So, and here's the deal. The first thing about this, so disorientation is an umbrella that encompasses this idea of loss, strife, illness, disappointment, whatever you want to call it. Ultimately, it's the idea that the world you once knew no longer exists. And there's no way of going back. Whatever this is, it is that. The world that you once knew no longer exists. That can happen over time. That can happen in a second. That's the intensity of what that can be. And here's the first thing, is that there is no going back in time. And this sermon is not about how to get out of that. This sermon is about how to go through that. There is no going back. There is no getting out. The only way is through. And Job plots a course through. All right? So last week we looked at the factors that take us into the suffering of disorientation, Job 1 and Job 2. The things on earth we can see, but the things in the heavens that we cannot see. And we talk about how to think about suffering. But now, a lot of times when we talk about Job, we get chapters 1 and 2, and there's some awesome things that Job says in there, and we end with that. We forget that chapters 3 through 37 is Job doing a couple of things. One, he's answering his friends. His friends, he says something, then his friends answer him, and then he says something and another friend answers, and they have two rounds of that, four friends, two rounds, and that goes all the way up to chapter 37. And when Job speaks and Job's friends answer and question him, it's in these various speeches that we see the sorts of things that Job says that move him through suffering. And the two things that I want to note, that when Job suffers, and the wise path through suffering has a combination of two things. Job will say things that talk about his trust in God, but Job will also protest to God about his situation. What I want to say, both of those things are acts of faith. You're like, how did you ever become a pastor? Who let you up there? Who's letting you say these things, right? The elders are going to come up and tackle me in doubt. I'm just saying this. Trust and protest are both things that we see in Scripture that the faithful do when they find themselves in a place of disorientation. Trust and protest. Derek Kidner deserves to be quoted at this. He says, during these speeches that Job gives from chapters 3 to 37, he says this, Job oscillates between despair and ardent faith. He argues with God, and even if he cannot find God, he never stops yearning for a confrontation. He attacks God and he cajoles God. He despairs and he has faith. And what I want to do this morning is I just want to open up to the book of Job and just walk through a progression of what Job does and says. And to say, hey, if this is a path, and just find out some principles within this of what are some of the things that we can and probably should say to God when we find ourselves in a season of disorientation, of suffering, of loss, and of grief, and how we should respond to our friends who are in such a situation. That might be the hardest thing. How do we respond when we find our friends in a situation like that? All right, you guys are, oh, Job, let's open up Job, or let's turn on Job, whatever you're looking at God's word on, whether it's an app or whether it's your Bible. Job's first response, Job's going to move between these two. Now, trust and I call it protest. If you want to be more theological, sometimes people call this, it's between trust and lament. Others will call it trust and complaint. I've chosen the word protest because I think it's a little more neutral. I think all of those things are lament, complaint, trust, or protest. Job is going to move between whatever those trust and those things. So the first response of Job, and this is the one I love it. We sang it this morning. Job's first response, look at 120. Right after the first loss of everything, all of his family, his all of his possessions, Job does the counterintuitive thing, kind of puts the accuser in its place. In 120, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and cursed God. No. That was what the accuser was trying to get him to do. What he did was he fell on the ground and he worshiped. And he said, I mean, one of the greatest amazing things ever written in Scripture. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We sang it this morning, right? In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job's first response to God and the loss that he experienced, his immediate response is trust. And I think this is a typical thing. People who love Jesus and trust in God, I do think that the idea that we train ourselves that our first response to pain and tragedy is a knee-jerk response of trust. And this is one thing I think that separates a lot of people is just, what is your knee-jerk response to loss? For Job, he's the righteous man, and his knee-jerk response is trust. Even after the loss of the second time through, when God says to the Satan, hey, you can afflict him, just don't kill him, and he's smitten with boils and sores all over his body. We don't know what exactly it is. Scholars are mixed about what exactly it is that he encounters with his life. But in 2:10, if you turn to 2:10, he has this phrase, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Shall we receive the good and not the evil? Still, a posture of trust. He speaks, his friends come, he speaks, somebody has an issue with what he says, they speak. By the time you get to chapter 7, if you turn to chapter 7 and verse 20, Job is starting to ask some questions of God, which I'm like, hey, if you have to wait till chapter 7 before you start asking questions, like I would imagine the questions would come earlier, but Job, the questions start to come. 7:20. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? So Job, we as the readers, we've seen what's happening in the heavenly drama. Job doesn't get to see that. And so what he's doing is in his painful spot of having lost, of grieving, of losing his health, and even his friends are now questioning his integrity, he cries out to God and he says, why are you doing this to me? Why am I your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Flip over to chapter 10, verse 1. You're like, I can do protest and I can do lament. But complaining, I'm always taught never to be a complainer. Here's the thing, Job complains. 10:1, I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. So Job complains. I hate my life right now. I'm just speaking out what is going on in my heart. I have bitterness in my soul, and it's coming out in the way I'm speaking to you. And I would just say that just one of the things about when we read, we're going to see later that Job is going the way of the psalmist here. And really the task of the Psalms, The task of the Psalms is to take whatever season of life you're in, whether you feel oriented, whether you have gone into disorientation, or whether you're coming out into the freshness of a new season. The Psalms are all about taking what's going on in your life and your season and putting it to speech before God. I actually think that is the wisest way to walk through any season of life, is to take whatever you're feeling, whatever you're experiencing, and to put it to speech before God. I think that is a wise way forward in any season of life. It's what we call prayer. Prayer is simply taking what you are experiencing and putting it to speech before God. Whether that's you thinking it, or whether it's you directing it to God, or whether it's you articulating it out. I think that's actually a good thing to do, is to actually pray out loud. You hear what you pray. So Job complains and laments. Chapter 13, verse 15, another famous verse from Job, and we see this interplay of trust and complaint all at the same time. Job 13, 15, he says, "Even though he slays me, I will hope in him." So you can see Job is, he's like, hey, do I trust God or what? Like right now, I'm in his crosshairs, it feels like. And Job still is like, okay, I'm still going to trust. I'm going to complain and lament, but I still trust. Even though he slays me, I will still hope in him. But listen to what he says. "Yet I will argue my ways to his face." Job is wanting a confrontation with God. 13:16, "This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him." That even the fact that I can come before him and argue my case before him shows that I'm a godly person, that God is still has his eye on me and that he will allow me to do this. And here he begins a theme where he longs for God to vindicate him. Look at 16:19. Chapter 16, verse 19. It says, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." That he's still like, hey, God, I want you. Look, I have not done anything wrong, and you know that. You are my witness in heaven. Still trust. "But my friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God." That he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. And then again, this trust and despair both. Look at 19:23. I hope at least as we are walking through this, you see that there is no one monolithic way of going through disorientation or suffering. There's trust, but there's also despair. There's also questioning. There's a lot of whys. You read the Psalms, there's a lot of how long, O Lord? Why are you doing this to me? Listen to me. Are you there? In 19:23, it says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in rock forever." It's like, well, Job, there you go. It is written in a book. Anyway, we got a better chuckle on that in staff meeting. And then 19:25, "For I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another, but right now my heart faints within me." So you hear this idea that my heart is fainting within me, but I know that my Redeemer lives. It's one of a wonderful passage. Like, there is this oscillation between trust and protest, between trust and faith and complaint. That is wisdom, everybody. That is wisdom. If we take and we press down, you can't complain. You can't say what's on your heart to God. That's not godly to say that. We push that down. We risk Well, there's a lot of things we risk. I think we risk when we do go through something. If that's how we teach our kids, right now there's so many people that are deconstructing their faith. They were raised in the church, and they were raised essentially on Proverbs. And when the hard times hit later in life, they're like, well, this is a bunch of what, you know, I don't want to say it. Right. Because they weren't raised on Job. Or maybe they were raised on chapters 1 and 2 of Job, but not on the Psalms, or not on chapter 3 through 37. They weren't taught how to cry out. As a community, I would say this, as an early believer, it was this idea of certainty and knowing things and being confident in your faith. And yes, those are important things, but also knowing that there are nuances to life that as we get older, we have to have a wise guide through. And trust and complaint together, I'm here to say that that is wise. That's a wise path through the hardest times of life, not just trust, taking your doubt and articulating that to God, that is wise. That is wisdom. Taking your anger and articulating that to God, not talking to someone about God. I don't think that can lead to bitterness and resentment when you just talk about God and how God has failed you. If I hear that from students or I hear that from people, what I would say is, I'm happy to listen to that. What I would really encourage you to do is to tell God that thing. Say it to Him. You can say it to me and harden your heart, or you can hold it up to God and let Him make a comment on it. Our passage today that Sarah read, I was like, Sarah, I'm so sorry. It's not like the happy day, right? It's such a tough passage to read. Today my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I might even come into his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. He's talking about, I just want a courtroom scene with God. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. Job is not wrong, but he's not experiencing that in his life. Like, theologically, that is right. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. But behold, I go forward, and he is not there. Backward, but I don't know where he is. On the left hand, when he is working, I can't see it. He turns to the right hand, but I'm unaware. I think the thing is, what I need to grow in is, like, what Job wants is a confrontation with God. And I think for us, we're like, whoa, you know, like you're like Job's friends, like, hey, slow down, big guy. You really want a confrontation with God? And Job's like, yes, I want to fight. I want to fight with God. Now, again, Pastor Craig, are you telling me to fight with God? And what I would say is there's a rich tradition in the Bible of fighting with God. Not just by God's enemies, but by his servants. Two weeks ago when I was off, I had a good author that I've appreciated over this last season of my life, Pete Gregg. He was speaking at Rock Harbor. I was there. A couple of us were there. And Pete Gregg tells a story about his wife was diagnosed with cancer, brain cancer. And he had a friend named Dan who came over to pray with him the night before she was going to have brain surgery. Okay, and so this is what he writes. He says, one dark night when my wife Sammy was in the hospital awaiting brain surgery, and long before we knew for sure that she was going to survive, Sammy was there on Sunday, It was nice to see her hands raised. It was awesome. Dan kindly came to pray with me. Dan started, "Lord, if this is your time to take Sammy home," articulating my deepest dread, "would you please give Pete the strength to bear the unbearable?" It was a faithful and biblical thing to ask, and it cannot have been an easy thing to pray for Dan. But I was having none of it. "No deal," I said. I interrupted him without apology. "No way, God, over my dead body." I was out of my chair. I was pacing the room. "If you're planning to take my wife from me, if you're planning to take a mother from her two boys as well, you are going to have to fight me for her." Dan looked at me a little nervous. But I didn't care. "And if you're going to have to find someone else to do your PR in the future too," I continued. "I resign. I quit. I'm not going around telling people you're good if you don't prove it to me now." Tears were streaming down my cheeks. "God, I just don't care what your will is. Let me tell you what my will is. I want my wife to live. I want our boys to know their mom. And if her name is up there on some celestial planner, if she's destined to die of this thing, then what I want, what I need, is for you to sort it out." I was almost howling my pain while poor Dan just sat there, probably wondering whether it was okay to say amen to this kind of irreverence. Pete goes on to say, "It was one of my most honest prayers I'd ever prayed. For a while, I was embarrassed about the way I'd tried to pick a fight that night with God, ashamed that I hadn't been trusting enough or holy enough to echo the magnificent submission of Jesus in his darkest hour, 'Not my will be done, but yours be done.'" He goes on to then say that one day the Lord showed me very gently that, in fact, he had cherished my willingness to fight for Sammy's life because he loves her too. That he wouldn't have expected me to do anything less, and that Jesus himself had begged the Father, "Take this cup from me," before he managed that other little bit. So am I telling you to pick a fight with God? If you feel like fighting, tell him you feel like fighting. If you do that, so this is not about, this sermon is not about the right thing to say in suffering or the right way to interpret the situation. This is about a wise way to navigate suffering. It's not about the right thing to say or the right way to interpret. It's about a wise way of navigating. How do I engage with the God I have loved and served when I'm disillusioned, disappointed, and angry? Take your trust and take your protest and put it to speech before him. This is the path of prayer. This is the path of Job. This is the path of the psalmist. This is the path of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, "Take this cup from me," again and again and again. This is the path of Paul, who prays, "Remove this thorn from my flesh," again and again and again. This is the path of Jacob as he's about to meet his brother Esau, and he literally wrestles with God. There is a rich tradition of fighting with God among those who love him the most. It might not be the right thing to say, but it is the wisest way to navigate whatever season you are in, and that is to take whatever it is that is in your heart and put it to speech before him. If you can't find the words, read the Psalms. You can use their words. Or read Job. You can use his words. They're good words. This is the path of faith. It's not the path of unfaith. It's the path of faith. It's unconventional. It's counterintuitive. But it is wisdom in suffering. It is wisdom in disorientation. Friends. What do we say about friends? Sometimes friends make things better. Sometimes friends make things worse. What's the best way? Friends, we don't have a lot of time to do this. 2:12 is when the friends show up. When they see Job from a distance, they didn't recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes, sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And then they sat with him on the ground for 7 days and nights, and no one spoke a word to him. Those are the best days of the friends. When all they did was they cried with Job, and they said nothing. They were present. It's a gift of presence many times. I think sometimes we just speak out of our own anxiety when we see someone hurting. We're anxious about it, and we try to soothe ourselves by saying something. I think it's just resisting the urge to do that. So there's some scholars a little bit, like some people are like they're treating him as if he's dead, and it's alienating to him. That's possible. But at the same time, I think we know that sometimes it's just being with somebody, letting them know we're here. No one needs a theology lesson in the middle of suffering. No one needs the Proverbs guy when suffering is going on. No one needs the Proverbs guy. 12-year-olds need the Proverbs guy when they're going to school for the first day, right? The 30-year-old who's lost his wife or his family or has gone through financial ruin, they don't need the Proverbs guy. They don't need a Dave Ramsey, right? They need compassion and they need presence. Not that Dave Ramsey's bad, like there's a place for, anyway, I don't want to, you know, you get the idea. The friends of Job, they come and show sympathy and comfort. Last thing, I do think it's a wise thing, if you're going to go through suffering, it's wise to have friends. They might be good, they might be bad, but it's wise to have them. Okay, we're talking about a wise way to navigate. Trust and lament. Trust and protest all at the same time. Friends, yes. Wise. And then the last thing is this. You get through chapter 37, four rounds, four friends, four rounds each for everybody. And then God shows up. Chapter 38, just look at it real quick. 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, sorry, I'll let you turn there. Job 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. When God shows up, it's half encounter, half confrontation. Like, Job has been wanting confrontation, and God's like, all right, let's talk. The whirlwind is a symbol of Old Testament divine revelation. The whirlwind is terrifying, but it reveals who God is. It means for Job that God does not intend to ignore his demands any longer. God then sends, it's a series of questions, it's like 10 categories of these questions. But it's not intended to humiliate Job or convict him of a crime. It invites Job to reconsider what he knows about the world and look at the mystery of the world in a fresh way. God does not belittle Job. He doesn't imply that Job knows nothing, but Job needs to brace himself like a human being because God has shown up. And you are a human. Just a human is what God is saying. God offers himself, his presence, his attention. It's an encounter with God that does not destroy Job. could we just have an encounter with God that doesn't destroy us? And that's what God promises. It could hurt. There's an interesting phenomenon in hurricane-ravaged communities. I know, I'm totally over. We're just, you know, we'll crop it at the end, everybody. There's an interesting phenomenon in hurricane-ravaged communities. There's usually two types of people in hurricanes: those who obey the warnings and evacuate, and some who stay and ride out the storm. Now, I'm not saying what you should do, okay, because we live in California, and we did have a hurricane off the coast. It didn't really hit hard, but anyway, we don't deal with this. But hurricane-ravaged communities, you have those who go inland and let the storm mutes as it moves inland, but then you have some that stay and go in their basement and they ride out the storm. And there's this interesting phenomena in hurricane communities that those who return to the area after the storm, who have evacuated and gone and not felt the winds, not felt the rain, not felt the storm with the intensity that it has come onto right at the coast, as they come back in, when they look at what happens, there's obviously grief for the loss of the community, but oftentimes there's resentment that God would do this to their community. And the rebuilding is often done with anger or resentment. How could you let this happen? Well, on the other hand, those who stayed and rode out the storm, who heard the wind, who felt the rain, who had the heaviest lashes from the storm, they emerge and see the same devastation, and their response is gratitude. They've been lashed by the storm, and they have survived to tell the story. And even as they clean up, it's not resentment, it's gratitude that they remain and they have something to rebuild. And I'm not saying this is not a strategy for hurricane survival, everybody. I think the principle is this, that sometimes when we see something from far off, we can be angry for someone on their behalf, an anger that they themselves are not even feeling. They are contending with God, and they're encountering God in that contention. It is difficult, it is hurtful, but they are grateful that God is paying attention to them, even if they have been hurt. Our job is simply to take what is the wise way through a season of disorientation or a season of suffering. It is simply to take whatever we are feeling and to put it to speech before God. That is the path of Job. And as we said, the path of the psalmist, the path of Jesus. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up, and we have an opportunity today. Job has, on his ash heap, on the trash heap, crying out to God, "How long? Where are you?" And of course, we come on this side of Jesus, where Jesus says, "I'm right here with you, offering myself, offering encounter, offering my presence." And today we come to the Lord's Supper with that promise that Jesus has promised that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. And as we come today, and our practice, of course, is this, as you come forward, take the cups, the bottom one is bread, top one is juice, take them both, go back to your seats, and then we'll do this all together, so just hold on to it. Use it as a time of reflection. Maybe there's a way that you want to encounter God, that you're asking for an encounter. Something's on your heart. There is some kind of disillusionment or doubt or suffering or just disorientation. You don't know what way is up. You don't know what to do. And this is an opportunity to just come and say, "Jesus, you've promised your presence. You've promised guidance. I'm asking. I don't know where you are, but I will take whatever lashes you have." So let me pray for us, and then we'll come forward and take these back to our seats. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the book of Job. We thank you for those who have gone before us to chart a path of wise suffering for us. For those here that are just wrestling with you, Jesus, we pray that you would meet them in a a special way, a real way. Whether it's illness, whether it's loss, or grief, or finances, or relational strife that you don't know where the end of it is. Jesus, we ask that you would speak to your people. That you would give us encounter today. We love you. And we pray in your name, Jesus.